If you don't have a Bible, I can get you one. But if you have a Bible, open up to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to pick it up in, there you go, verse 57. Matthew 26, 57. And the title of today's message is Jesus Kept Silent. Jesus Kept Silent. As we work our, as we've worked our way through Matthew, I hope we've seen who Jesus is. And as we study today, I hope we don't miss who Jesus is in all this. That despite him being arrested, despite him being betrayed, he's still the King of Kings, right? We saw, actually, for time, I got a lot of notes. That reminds me. Woo! Hang on. Last week, we saw him in the garden. He was betrayed. He was arrested, right? The disciples fled. Today, we're going to see a corrupt court. We're going to see a silent Savior. And we're going to hear a tale of two sorrows. So with that, let's pray and we'll get into the word of God this morning. So God, we thank you for your word that God, you've given it to us that we can know who you are, that Lord, we can know what the truth is in a world that's so full of deception and lies and even our own hearts you would tell us are deceitful and wicked, Lord. God, you give us a way of truth. You give us a way to know you, a way to be free, that the truth sets us free. And we pray that you would come and minister to us in your word, that we would hear your voice, we would see your face, and we would know you better this morning. And that's why we're here. We love you, God, and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57. It says this, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." And we'll stop there for now. Caiaphas, I don't know if it's in the top 10 baby names this year, but Caiaphas that year was the high priest. Apparently, he was the son-in-law of the ex-high priest named Annas, which if you read in the Gospel of John, you see that they brought Jesus to Annas first and then to Caiaphas. But we see that here we are in his home in the middle of the night meddling politically. This isn't a legal thing, as we'll look at in a minute, that they were doing one thing and saying another, that the other high priest had his hand involved, even though this guy was the high priest, that there was corruption and spiritual confusion, even in their day and age. And to me, that's comforting in a way. You know, I'd rather there not be any spiritual confusion and corruption. But it's encouraging to know that they were corrupt even in their day and age, that in a sense, this was their deep state meddling and trying to figure out what to do. And I believe in a sense that these are signs of a nation that is apart from God. And yet, another comforting point is that this is exactly when God showed up. When the world was covered by the Romans, when the Jews had forgotten him and they had been corrupt all the way to the highest levels, this is when Jesus showed up to them. And I want to look at Jewish law for a minute, because I think it'll expose what they're really doing. That if you remember, it's during Passover. Remember, Passover is when they came out of the land of Egypt, that God told them to sacrifice a lamb, put the blood on the door, and the angel of death would pass over them. And the next day, he would bring them out of captivity into the wilderness, away from the Egyptians. And so they're celebrating that, and this was their high holy feast. Remember, it's like 4th of July and Christmas, and everything rolled into one for them. But during Passover, they were not to have any criminal court cases. They weren't even supposed to have a court case. And in fact, if for some reason that there was going to be a case, that there was going to be a trial, only acquittal could be done on that day. You could only set someone free on Passover. You could not sentence them to any kind of judgment. And in fact, they would say that the guilty verdict would have to wait at least a day for any emotions to settle. That right? That just like in our system, you have a trial, and then once you're tried for certain crimes, you come back for the big crimes, then they figure out what they're going to sentence you with. That their law was similar to that. And yet, here they are on Passover trying to get him tried for murder during the Passover. We're going to see that in Jewish law that they needed evidence guaranteed by two witnesses. And these two witnesses could not collaborate. They had to not be able to talk to each other. They had to be examined separately so that they knew that they weren't making up. You know, like if you get pulled over, don't get pulled over. But if you do, and the cops pull you out of the car and they pull your friend out of the car, they're going to talk to you and your friend separately, because if you're lying to them, they'll begin to see what the difference is. So if you're smart, figure out your story before they pull you out of the car. But sincerely, that's what they had to do. They had to get two witnesses separately there. and also in their law, like in a sense where we are innocent until proven guilty, at least supposedly that way, their trials were supposed to begin with the evidence of innocence. That any evidence of innocence was to be brought forth first, and then they would try and make the evidence for guilt. I want you to hear what Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says. It says this: these six things the Lord hates, and that word Lord in our Bible is Yahweh, is God. These six things God hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. And I gather that in this meeting and everything that they're doing, I think they're using Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 as a checklist for what are we going to do against God. Verse 59, if we go on in our study, says this: the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. We'll stop there. We see that these guys, who are supposed to be in the seat of judgment, who are supposed to be the ones who lead the people religiously, were seeking out lies and false testimony, that they were seeking it out. It wasn't like they had a line of people and this guy said the truth and this guy didn't. It's that they went out and went down into town somewhere in the middle. And again, think about this. They're in the middle of the night. Who are these people that they're finding to come in and be false witness? Who are they waking up, or who are they finding in the street to come in and do this? That they want to find people who are going to lie about Jesus and lie about him to the court. And so it seems that they found plenty of people who would come in with a lie, but they couldn't get two people to say the same story and be willing to say the same thing about him. And it's sad too, because, you know, the justice system, the people of God are supposed to be about justice and supposed to be about finding the truth and what the truth is. And these guys only wanted to find the right lie that would get them what they wanted. They would get Jesus sentenced to death. That anything that would get them that outcome is what they would have said okay to. If this gets us that outcome, that's great. That's what we want. But they couldn't find anyone who would give them what they wanted. And it's scary and it's sad when a legal system is manipulated and manipulating someone to get them the death penalty. And it's interesting that they would twist things, I think, in their minds to keep the guilt off their hands, right? Because they want someone else to be the false witness. They want to just be the judge, the arbiter, and say, yes, that is it. We didn't know he was lying. That's what he said, right? And I believe that their very twisting reveals their guilt, that they're willing to go out there and do this. It shows that Jesus wasn't in the wrong, that they were in the wrong. And when these many false witnesses came forward, they had nothing to say about Jesus that lined up or was accurate. You know, they needed something that was a modicum of truth, right? Like if it was a flat-out lie that Jesus was, I don't know, doing something wild, it wouldn't have held up to them in court. It wouldn't have held up their case, at least in front of the people. It would have been a lie that was plausible. They needed something that at least was grounded in the truth. And that's what the enemy loves to do. He doesn't come with us with a crazy lie, something crazy to decept us. He brings us with a little bit of truth and begins to twist it in our lives. Like just like in the garden, we say, did God really say? He didn't come with another argument. He just wanted to twist what God was saying. And if you and I were in that court, I think it might be kind of easy maybe for someone to come in with something who had something against us at some point in our lives. Or even if a political figure, thankfully we're not in a political season right now, but I mean, we always are in a sense, but it's not election season right now where we have to endure all those political campaigns and they're always mudslinging and looking for people to come forward and say bad things. But they didn't have any of that on Jesus. And I think it's interesting that these men who were supposed to be the perfect people, the keepers of the law, they wore the robes, they knew the word of God, apparently, they wanted a false witness. And yet you and I might know, well, what about the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments in Exodus 20:16 says this: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That these men did not care about the commandments, even though that was their whole livelihood, or they didn't care about the people either. They wanted someone to come in and break the commandments for them so that they could get Jesus murdered. Whatever it took their way, whatever it took to get their way, to keep their power. These men only cared about the power that they had. They didn't care about God. They didn't care about others. They only cared about themselves. And these men were above the law. Who was going to bring it against them? The other Pharisees? Well, the other Pharisees were in cahoots. And there's nothing worse than when the entire government is corrupt, when even the government that's meant to check out the rest of the government is corrupt as well. I mean, we don't know anything about that in our country, do we? But whatever it would take, that's what they were going to do. And they were the ultimate hypocrite. To the people, they were the religious leaders, but behind closed doors, and even as we'll see in public, they were wicked. And it's been said that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I believe when we look at those in power, the corrupt are easy to spot. Why? Because they care more about the ones who would get them their way. They care more about the criminal than they do the victim. They didn't care about Jesus at all. They wanted him gone. Jesus had done nothing wrong. He said when they came to arrest him, "You come to me like I'm a robber with clubs and spears? I was with you the whole time." They came to him in a way as if they would not come against the criminals. And we'll see soon that they release a criminal. They release a murderer. They release a blasphemer, a public upriser, instead to get Jesus away. Because the criminal didn't threaten their power. Jesus threatened their power. Jesus threatened their authority because he was of the truth and they were not. In fact, he would say that they are of their father, the devil, the father of lies. But they were looking for a witness to say something about him, and they found a witness who would say something about Jesus and say something that was politically expedient, something that might upset all the people, because it was about the temple, the place where they would come to worship, the place that was supposed to be the very presence of God, where they would come and do the sacrifice, they would come and celebrate Passover. And they found somebody to say something about him and about the temple. And when Jesus said what he said about the temple, that tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again, right? He said that during Passover. He said it after he flipped the tables in the temple. And in fact, he prophesied of destroying the temple and raising it back up. But what they missed is that he wasn't referring to the temple made out of stones. He was referring to his body made out of flesh. He's referring to himself, the temple of God, not the building that they had made. And in fact, it's interesting, number two, is that he said he would raise it back up. I mean, what terrorist threat includes the plan to rebuild it? You know, I was in New York and New Jersey when the 9/11 happened. I knew people who died in the Twin Towers. The people who flew planes into the buildings didn't first say, "We're going to fly planes in the buildings and then we'll build you brand new ones, just as good as they were again." They didn't say any of that. They went in with the intent to destroy. God came in with the intent to rebuild and rebuild better. But they missed that. They tried to pin Jesus as a terrorist, but he was not a terrorist. I think it's interesting that they were acting as judges, right? That they put themselves in the place of God, that some words for God's, like the title of God, is judge, that the word God means judge, and they were putting themselves in the place of God here while they were judging God. Verse 62 says this, "And the high priest arose and said to Jesus, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" That they were mad that Jesus was keeping his mouth shut in court. Don't we have the right to remain silent, right? That anything that you say will be used in the court of law against you, something like that. It's what I remember from watching Cops as a kid, that you were able to keep silent, but they did not want Jesus to keep silent. They wanted him to speak out. But Jesus said nothing because there was nothing to say against him. He had nothing to say because there was no reason to defend himself. He had done nothing wrong. And they wanted him to speak because they wanted his own words to condemn him. They're like, if we can get him to say it and he says the same thing that these guys say, well, then great. We can go cart him out and get him murdered. But remember, this isn't even the legal meeting. They're still having a backdoor meeting at Caiaphas' house in the middle of the night. The real trial wouldn't happen until the next morning. That they were just trying to get it all squared away and have it all set so they could just do it quickly in front of the people and it would be flawless in the people's eyes. But it's been said that you and I should not worry about our reputation. We need to worry about our character. Because we could spend all day trying to defend ourselves to others. And a lot of times when you defend yourself, even if you haven't done anything wrong, it makes you look guilty. It makes you look like you're desperate, like you need their attention, you need their affection. Let God defend you. Let God be your defense. And not that if you go to court, you shouldn't say something, right? If someone drags you to court, obviously, say what you need to say. But you don't need to go around and run defense all the day, because you know what? People are going to say wicked things about you. Now, if you've done the wrong thing, and they're saying something about you because you've done the wrong thing, you should go and apologize and handle it and do damage control in that sense, like you need to repair a relationship. But if you haven't done the wrong thing and you're just following God, you're doing the right thing in life and you're still being slandered, God will take care of it. Trust God to handle it. Because would you rather to defend yourself, even if you had $1 million and a really fancy PR firm from California or New York, and they could go out and they could run defense for you? Or would you rather God run defense for you? Remember David and Saul? There's pictures all throughout the scriptures like that. Even Joseph, right? God took care of it, and he took care of it better than you can. I can take care of it. I know that sometimes we can get ourselves out of a mess, but it's never as good. It's never as good as when God begins to clean up for us and run our defense for us. Because the truth cannot stay hidden, right? The truth cannot be buried. We're finding that out. All these things that are coming out in our world, people have tried to bury for years, and they can't stay buried anymore, even amongst the church. People are being exposed for who they really are. The truth cannot stay hidden, and God is not mocked in that. And if you're God's, he's going to defend you. I think it's interesting that and really ironic that as these men are in there accusing Jesus, they're demanding at him, they're screaming at him, tell us if you're the Messiah. Tell us if you're God sent one. But it was obvious he was. He had healed people. He raised Lazarus from the dead. The things that he taught were unlike anything else, and they were all in line with Scripture. And Jesus at this point opens his mouth and he goes one step further. He says, yes, I'm the Messiah, but I'm also on the throne with God. I'm not just a political savior. I'm not just here to save you from Rome, because that's not my goal. I have a heavenly throne, and I'm coming back. He's basically saying, I am the judge, and I'm the judge over you guys, and I'm coming back one day. I know you want to kill me. I know you want to murder me. I know that's where I'm going, but guess what? I'm going to come back and come back with the power of God. And this is exactly what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear him confess that he was Jesus, that he was the Messiah that we know him to be, but they didn't want to believe in him. They just wanted to hear him say it so they could condemn him to death. But he was telling them that, guys, you're not going to succeed. This plan you have is not going to work. You think you're judge? You think you sit on the seat of authority and righteousness? Guys, I'm God. Trust me. You're swearing by my name when you're coming at me trying to get me swear under oath. Verse 65 says this. It says, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he's deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one that struck you? Do you think any of that was legal? None of that was legal. They mocked him, they beat him, they spit on him in this room because he told them who he was. They've been begging for him to tell them who he was the entire time, and now that he actually tells them, I think it's more of a revelation of who they are than who he is. And it says that the high priest tore his clothes, and this was a sign in the ancient world of agony, right? That if someone you loved had died or something awful had happened, you would rend your clothes, you would tear your clothes. And we say, oh, that's not a big deal. I got the shirt at Walmart for $10. I'll go get a new one. Their clothes, they didn't have as many pairs as we did. They cost a lot more, and it was a big deal to tear your clothes, even for someone like Caiaphas, who was wealthy. But this was a sign of anguish, and I want you to remember that in the next couple of weeks as we get into the cross and his resurrection and what happens in the temple. Because in the temple, what happens? The veil is torn. That God rends his clothes, in a sense, when Jesus is torn. when Jesus is died. Why? To reveal God and bring us close to him. But I think it's also ironic, and you know, it's been said that, you know, when you point one finger at others, you've got several pointing back at you. That as they're pointing at Jesus, yelling at him about blasphemy, smacking him, hitting him, tearing their clothes, that it's really them who's blasphemous. They're doing that to God. They think he's blasphemous, but they are the ones who are blasphemous. That he could have told them who struck him. There were other times in Scripture when he said he figured out who was who. He told them what they were thinking, what they were feeling. But he kept silent in this moment. He took it. These people who were nothing, like Jesus said, I could call down legions of angels from heaven. Jesus, with the power of God, could have struck them down dead right there, even with his voice, like he knocked over the soldiers in the garden when he told them his name. He could have done something there, but he didn't. He let them beat him. He let them spit in his face. That's not like me. If I was God, I would have gotten up, burned them all down, set off a nuclear explosion, and nuked the whole town, right? And put up a sign that here lies dummy. That's not Jesus, though. He took the beating. He kept silent. He's fulfilling Isaiah 53:7, which was prophesied about him hundreds of years before. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That he was the Passover lamb. He was the perfect, spotless lamb that was being cut, that was being brought down and sacrificed for the people. And I believe that there's power in silence, right? There's times when we shout and yell to get our way, to prove our point. But if we're right, sometimes silence is louder. You ever have that awkward silence? Someone says something, and you're all, huh? It's more powerful. And Jesus was silent here. And I find it interesting that Jesus' arrest and his beatings came not at the hand of Gentiles. You would think it would be the Gentiles who hated him. It was the Gentiles who are in their sin and opposed from God and worship other gods, that this man comes along and claims to be God. That the Romans would be upset that there's this man claiming to be God among them. But they didn't care. It was the religious leaders. It was the people who were supposed to be upholding God's word, who were in the power of authority over the people, who were the most upset. It was from the top down that he was hated, not from the bottom up. Remember, the people loved him. The people praised him a few days earlier. And I think that might tell us that the people that have claimed to have the highest authority really have none. The people that take authority unto themselves really don't have any authority, don't have any power, because we cannot take God's authority unto ourselves. That if God gives you and I authority, power, ability, talent, it's because he gave it to us, not ourselves. Why? Because we're not God. That God could strike us down and God could lift us up. That it's a gift, it's not learned. That the gifts that God has given you as a believer, full of the Holy Spirit, the gift to teach, the gift to evangelize, the gift to do administration, the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, it's not a power you can learn. It's not something you can open up a book and learn. Now, you could learn strategies. You could learn what the Bible says to be a better teacher. You could learn different ways to reach people and see how other people have done it to be a better evangelist, right? But you can't learn the gift. It's a gift. It's given to you. That authority given to you is given to you by God. And many people wrongly think that they can take that themselves, that just because they're good at playing music, that somehow they're a worship leader. Or just because they're good at teaching in the public sector, that they have the authority of God to teach the Bible. It's not about teaching. It's not about understanding the A's and the B's and the C's, right? That if you guys learn anything from me, it's because God is teaching you. It's because God is using it. God is using his word. It's not my ability. It's his ability. And that's the problem, is that we take this authority unto ourselves and say, oh, I went to school, or I have this experience, or I've been so-and-so, or I can take it unto myself. I took a class, and now I'm certified. That doesn't mean anything. It might just mean you're certified crazy. It might just mean you like to wear robes. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't take a class or shouldn't go to school or that's not godly, but what it means is that that's not where godly authority comes in our lives. God's authority comes in our lives from his hand on us, from our relationship with him. And they didn't have a relationship with him. their relationship was with the law. They thought they had been keeping the law, but yet their hypocrisy is clear here because they were breaking every single law that they could do, even at this moment in time. Like Romans 12:3 would teach us, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That God has given you a gift. God has given you a measure of faith. God has got a plan and a purpose for each one of your lives, and no one can take that away. No one can take that away. No one can doubt that authority. Have you been saved? Have you been forgiven? Have you come to the cross and turned from your sin and come to him? Well, God has great things for you, and you get to walk with him and follow him as a disciple. There's no other way to come into that door than through him. In fact, Jesus is the door. But it reveals that these men loved their self-righteousness, and they hated the righteousness of God. They didn't want anything to do with the righteousness that would come outside of their own ability, outside their own pedigree, outside their own authority. And that's why they hated Jesus. Because they had worked so hard to be self-righteous. They had lived so right. They had tithed of their mint and cumin, it says. But they didn't know God. They thought that they could earn their way to God and that it was deserved. You know how much I've done? And you begin to speak against me? You know how I'm the high priest this year and you speak against me? Well, who's Jesus? Jesus is our great high priest, Paul says. That they were gods in their own minds, and that caused them to hate God in front of them. And we need to beware of any quote-unquote ministry that exalts self, whether it's self-help, self-love, forgiving of self. It can't be done. You cannot forgive yourself. You can only be forgiven of your sin through the blood of Jesus. When Jesus' blood is forgiven you, you don't have to forgive yourself. You can move on and go, God has forgiven me. I am free. Because we are helpless without God's blood. We are helpless without his righteousness. As Isaiah says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And it's sad because they didn't want anything of that. They trusted in their religion. And the more you trust in religion, the less you love God. The more you love God, the more you won't need to be religious. You won't need to sit down, stand up to approve him. You'll know that you already are approved. And so Jesus gives them this condemnation at the day of their trial, that this was his trial under them, but one day a trial was coming for them under him, he says, that when he comes back, his condemnation for them is not you didn't do anything for me, is that you didn't know me. And we see that Jesus was silent here in this room with them. But God had been silent with Israel as well for 400 years. From Malachi until John the Baptist, there was 400 years. There was no scripture. There was no prophetic word. I guarantee you there was guys going around saying that they were prophets, claiming that they had a word from God, but there was no actual word from God. The last prophecy given was the prophecy of John the Baptist coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. And that time that God gave of silence was saying, look, I've said all I need to say. It's time for you to take it in. It's time for you to wait. It's time for you to prepare. You know, you think that if God said, hey, the Messiah is coming, we would get prepared. We would begin to study. Well, when is he coming? How is he coming? What is he coming? What is he going to look like? Where is he going to live? And if we believed he was coming from Nazareth, we would go buy a house in Nazareth. So the day that he showed up, we would be there. But they didn't do that. Instead, they came up with their own ideas. Instead, they doubled down on the law. They doubled down on their own religion. They doubled down on their rebellion when God was silent. Oh, God does not say anything, then I guess we're our own help. And if God is silent with you and me, as a believer, there's two things. One, to trust the last thing he told us. If you're asking for a word from the Lord, maybe he's already given it to you. And here's the deal. I love the church at large. But there are certain sides of the church that, for some reason, neglect the scriptures and would prefer to hear a word of man or a word of, they say, prophecy. This gift is a prophet. Let's hear from this prophet. I have a word of the Lord for you. Here's the word of the Lord for you. I've had several people say those things to me in my life. Some I knew were in the word and the word lined up. And other people, I could tell it was just the side that they came from and the word was not true. In fact, I prayed about it. And God said, no, that's not what I have for you. But that's a side point. The point is that God's already gave us his word. And when we begin to neglect his word, we begin to look for his word somewhere else, is what I'm saying. We begin to look for it in a prophetic word from a prophet that comes to town on tour. Or we look for a prophetic word over here. Or we look for an experience over here when God's saying, I've already told you what my will is. I've already told you. You just read it? Is it not good enough for you to read my word that you need to go hear some crazy guy? Now, don't get me wrong. God's Spirit works, and there are prophets, and there is the gift of prophecy speaking forth the word of God, and God will use those things when they are real and they are from him. And I encourage you to seek and pray and seek those gifts. That God would rather you speak five words that are intelligible, the gift of prophecy, like Corinthians tells us, than 10,000 words that are unintelligible. But it's got to be aligned with his word. Are we seeking his word first? Because if he's silent, maybe we just need to go back and see what the last thing he said to us was. But maybe the other thing is, we just need correction. Maybe we have trusted him, right? And it's not a matter of our trust and matter of our faith or matter of knowing what he says, but maybe we've wandered. Maybe we've grown hard to what he says. Maybe we've been reliant on our own ability. And so we're saying somewhere in our hearts, like the Pharisees, like these guys here, God, you're wrong and I'm right. God, you need to be on the judgment seat. And we're not hearing what he has to say to us because we don't want to hear what he says to us because we're upset for some reason with him. We're judging that he's wrong and we're right. And that's not the case. You know, Deuteronomy 28:23 says this, your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. That a curse of disobedience, really the curse is a result, is not hearing God, is praying and not getting an answer. Now, that doesn't mean that when you don't get an answer, it means you're sinning. But it means that if you're praying about something for a while, you might need to pray and go, God, am I expecting the wrong thing? Am I doing the wrong thing? In fact, 1 Peter 3:7, part of it, his word to husbands is, be good to your wives that your prayers not be hindered. That God sees a husband being bad to his wife and he goes, bro, I ain't answering your prayer until you go take care of your lady. When she's taken care of, then you can come back and talk to me. Seriously, God cares about these things. God cares about people. And I think the third thing is, right, that if the scriptures are silent on an issue, we should be silent as well. That there's a lot of little niche things that the scripture will talk about, and we can kind of look into it and get into it and study it, but there's only so far we can go with it. And there's a lot of people out there who would like to make everything about those little things and those weird things, begin to make up words from God that aren't in the word of God. And I'll tell you this, if God does speak to you, it will never disagree with the word of God. When Joseph Smith and the angel Moroni came to him, he should have been first clue when the angel said, my name is Moron. He should have known right then and there, this ain't from God. But if he had been reading the Bible, he said, even if an angel from heaven comes to you and brings you another gospel, don't believe it. But he wasn't reading the word, so he listened to another word and took that word to be God's word. But it's not God's word. It disagrees with God's word. But that's a study for another time on another day. Verse 69. Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. We'll stop there. We're going to take this in little chunks. It says that Peter followed at a distance. And maybe you've heard it before, that sin separates us. Remember, Peter tried to stand up for Jesus in the garden, but Jesus said, Peter, we're not going to kill people to get my way in the kingdom. And then they all fled and ran away from the soldiers that were there. And I believe in a sense he came back because he didn't want to forsake Jesus. He wanted another shot at doing the right thing and being there. He loved Jesus. Jesus was his good friend. He wanted to be there for him. And he promised Jesus, look, even if everyone else leaves, I'm not going to leave. So he came back. But he wasn't there with Jesus in the room with him. He wouldn't forsake him in proximity, but he would deny him. His heart would become far from him. I think it's interesting, John knew someone at Caiaphas' house, and Peter was able to sneak in, and as he's in there, you know, there's people maybe warming themselves up by the fire at night, maybe there's soldiers, maybe there's other guards, maybe there's people who are just there, right? This group of witnesses, the line of witnesses is curling around outside, and Peter's outside with them, and a servant girl comes up, and maybe she's bringing them something or doing something at the house, and she says, Hey, aren't you with Jesus? Weren't you with Jesus? And he goes, I don't know what you're talking about. He says his first denial is acting clueless. I have no idea what you're saying. Now, I don't know if there's some nuance there with his accent. You know, sometimes, you know, my age is given away by some of the slang that the kids use. I don't know, right? Even if I think I might use it, it would be the wrong thing. Like, that's good drip you've got on. I don't know. Is that the right thing to say? That's nice drip. No, I'm already ruining it. I don't think he was saying that, maybe a little bit, but he's saying, look, I know what you're talking. What are you talking about? Me with Jesus? I wasn't with Jesus. What are you talking about? You're confused. You know, little girl, it's dark. You know, you don't know what you're seeing. You don't know what you're saying. And I think it's funny that this little girl comes up to him and big old tough fisherman Peter starts getting terrified. He's like, well, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, would the others even care? Did the people on the line care? And I love that it's sort of the honesty of a child or a young person that puts them in a pickle. You know, if you're in the store and your kid goes up to a lady who you know is not pregnant, but then your kid says, look, mom, a pregnant lady. You know, you're like, oh, you know, I get that like sense of, that's kind of what Peter has going on here. A little kid is calling him out. But the problem was that Peter was following at a distance. You know, it's been said that he's warming himself by the world's fires. He's not with the other disciples. He didn't stay with Jesus. He's not in the courtroom with Jesus. He's outside, staying warm, trying to blend in with all these people who are there to accuse Jesus and have him murdered. And maybe he's trying to stay undercover. He's trying to hide and wait for his opportunity to rescue Jesus, to come in there and be the hero and cut off Jesus' shackles and pull him out. Maybe he's waiting for that. I don't know. But I wonder if you and I try and stay undercover as a Christian in a hostile world. We go to work. We go to school. We go to the supermarket. And we know that Christianity is not popular, not cool, not fun. And we hide out. And I wonder, too, was Peter actually in any danger there? Because the Pharisees, they really only wanted Jesus dead. Not necessarily Peter. John 11 says this. I'm going to read just part of what I have here. He says, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to the other guys, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Two things I think is interesting. You know, they knew that if they went after the whole movement, that there would be problems. But if they just could get rid of Jesus, just like maybe with the other rebellions, so to speak, that had gone on, that they could end it all. And I think it's interesting, too, that he prophesied that this wicked man who wanted God dead, because of his office, God honored the office and caused him to prophesy. Despite what he would do, he was prophesying that Jesus would die for everyone, that Jesus' death would have a purpose. Despite Caiaphas' plan, it was the word of God that Jesus would die for the sins of the world. Verse 71 says this, and when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also is with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And so Peter, getting uncomfortable, he begins to leave. Maybe he was standing over there and now he goes and stands over here. And another servant girl comes out and says, you were with Jesus, weren't you? And he steps it up a notch and he goes, I promise on heaven, I am not a believer. He's caused an oath. He's like, I was not with him. I think it's interesting, you know, did the folks around him on this side of the room hear what the other girl had said? Is he just getting self-conscious at this point? I think it's interesting, Matthew 5, 34 and 37, Jesus said this and Peter would have heard it. He says, I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. I think it's interesting too that they were seeking two witnesses against Jesus. And here we have two witnesses against Peter. That just like Jesus was on trial in there, Peter, in a sense, was on trial out here in the court of public opinion. And he says, I do not know the man. He's interesting that as Jesus is being called out for claiming to be God, Peter is trying to just say that I don't know him. He's just a guy. He's just somebody. I have no idea who he is. And I wonder, are we seen with Jesus? When you and I go into town or around other people or at a family gathering, can people tell that you and I are Christian? As we stand there by the water cooler, as we're there online at Whole Foods, or we don't have Whole Foods here, but you know what I mean. Is it obvious that we don't belong? Is there any part of us that's uncomfortable to be in certain places with certain people? Well, we should be. If you're in a bad place, if you're in a seedy bar at 2 o'clock in the morning, you should feel a little uncomfortable. You shouldn't be there, right? If you're online at Winco, that's all right. You should be there. But do you still blend in? When you're at the amusement park with your kids, is it obvious that your kids are believers or not? I mean, is it obvious, Jake? Do we blend in or do we not blend in when we're around the places of the world? And are we where we should be, or are we not? Because as a believer, God will begin to use the world to call you out. I remember before I came to know Jesus, like the week before, I was with someone and we had both been doing wild things, and we got on a conversation. I said, "You know what? You know, you're going to go to hell." And this person said to me, "You're going to go too. We just did the same thing." And it was like this revelation to my dumb mind. Wow, you're right. And a few days later, I got saved. The Lord used an unbeliever to speak the truth to me. And that's what's going on here, I think, in a sense, with Peter. Verse 73 says this: "A little later, those who stood by came up and said to him, 'Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and wept bitterly." Now it's interesting that the people around, it's not the servant girls anymore, but I wonder if they began to talk to each other. Like, is he with Peter? Was he with Jesus? Why is he getting so upset? Like, it's obvious. And they decided to go up and talk to him. And I wonder what their motive was. Were they curious what was going on with Jesus inside? Were they wondering what the real deal was? I think part of them maybe were saying, come on, dude, quit lying. We know you're with him. Like, it's obvious you're with him. You don't need to hide it. You don't need to cover it up. Like, why are you lying about it?" I think it's interesting, too, that his accent gave him away. You know, "You're not from these parts, are you, partner?" You know, I first moved to Montana, I still had New York license plates, and I got called out pretty quick on that, so I changed them pretty quick. But Peter couldn't change who he was, and it was obvious that he had been with Jesus. His speech was, he was a southerner in the north, and he gives his third denial. He steps it up even further. He uses sinful speech to try and separate himself from Jesus. Maybe he's trying to prove that he's still that ruddy old fisherman. He's got the speech of a sailor here. He wants to show them that he's just like them, that he might look like a disciple, but his nature is not that of a disciple. And I wonder, does our speech betray us? Because what comes out of our mouth reveals what's in our hearts, guys. Ephesians 4:29 says this: "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." That not cursing as a Christian is kind of the baseline. Yes, you should not curse. You should not use filthy language. But on top of that, is your language edifying to others? Is it a blessing? Is it kind? Is it edifying? You know, again, I remember when I first moved to Montana, I was in the store in line and just making small talk. And it would have been really nice, pleasant small talk in New York. But in here, I think the person perceived me as being rude. And I realized, well, am I rude? Am I being rude? Is that my New York attitude making me rude? As believers, we should pay attention to our speech. And as he begins to call down these curses, a rooster crows. You know, what time of night is it? I was looking it up a little bit. Apparently, the roosters in their area would crow at midnight, 1 a.m. and dawn. If the roosters we had were crowing at midnight, 1 a.m., well, by dawn, I would have been shooting them, and we would have no more roosters. But that's what they were doing here. There's also the thought that the Roman guard switched at about 3 a.m., and they called it the rooster crow when they switched. Now, I'm inclined to believe that it's an actual rooster that crowed, just by what Jesus said. But also because God uses animals again in Acts. When Peter's out waiting for lunch and falling asleep and has a vision, he uses animals to reveal to him the truth about the Gentiles. And I think that there's a little bit of a nudge there, too, as well, using an animal here. But in his flesh, as Peter had gone out and we saw he didn't pray, he didn't watch, he had forgotten what Jesus had told him. And he was in the flesh. And when that failure happened, he remembered the word of God. And thankfully, you and I have the Holy Spirit who convicts us and reminds us in that trial. And he began to move towards the door. He had been close into Jesus, maybe be able to see in. The one girl sees him and begins to move towards the door. He denies. He moves a little bit further. And as he denies, he leaves completely now. He abandons Jesus, not because of any real threat to him, I don't think, but because he denied him. And it says that he wept bitterly. I don't know if you've wept bitterly over something. I've wept bitterly over something, but this failure was a big deal. It was a big deal with his relationship with the Lord that Peter loved Jesus, his close friend, his Savior, his teacher, but his real nature had been revealed to him. He didn't believe Jesus when Jesus told him that he would betray him. He said, no way, I'll stay with you forever. And he revealed that on his own, without God, without God's power, he would fail. That even his best to be a friend of Jesus, even his best to be a Christian, did not add up. And he would fail Jesus at the worst time. Now, I don't think we're going to finish the rest of the message that I prepared this morning, but let's go on a couple more verses. 27 says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So as the morning came, these men were still plotting against Jesus. That, like I said, that this is the official meeting. That they had done all the planning. They had meetings at Annas' house and Caiaphas' house. And now when they would go out in the public, they had their story straight. They had it was all kit and caboodle ready for the TV cameras to say that Jesus was guilty and we were going to send him to death. But they couldn't do it themselves, as we'll see. They had to hand him over to the Romans, right? That they did not have the authority to put him to death with the Roman rules. So they had to figure out how to manipulate Rome as well, as we'll see when he's taken to Pilate next time. But there's this idea that we didn't kill Jesus, the Romans did. Or we didn't kill Jesus, the Jews did. Well, who killed Jesus? Well, all our sin killed Jesus. But you know who killed Jesus? The Father killed Jesus. That it pleased God to bruise him, to crush him for our sins. That yes, the Jews and their sin brought him to Rome. And yes, Rome's power, even though Pilate washed his hands, was still sent to the cross. It was us that killed Jesus. It was our sin. Every last one of us, his death was taken there. And that this was God's doing the entire time. And I definitely can't get through the rest today, which is interesting. So hopefully you guys can remember what we talked about this morning next time. But I want you to know that God loves you, that he cares for you, that when he was in that place, he took that beating because he knew he had to for you and for me. And that if you've been following at a distance, if you, like Peter, have been following and maybe even denying him, maybe even afraid to live for him, that you can be forgiven for that. That godly sorrow, we're going to look at a little bit more next time, that there's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. That when we're sorrow and we weep bitterly like Peter weeps, that we can be forgiven. We can be brought back to him. That's a good thing. The Bible says that it's better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of feasting. I can tell you this, before I came to know the Lord, there was times I cried and I was upset and I was worried and God would answer my prayer and I would go back to my old ways. It took real brokenness and real hurt for me to finally repent and turn to him. And we'll see that Peter eventually will be restored, that God wants to restore you if you've been walking at a distance. God wants you to draw closer. God doesn't want you to be apart from him like Peter was. And if you find this morning that it seems like God has been silent to you, you don't know what to do, you don't know what God would say, seek him. He'll be found. It might take a while. It might take a little bit of prayer. It might take a little bit of time. It might take a little bit of repentance. But God wants to be found by you. If you're mad at him, if you don't want to hear what he says, he wants you to know that you don't have to feel that way, that burden you don't have to carry, that he wants you to come back to him. But like with Peter and against like what we're going to see happen to Judas, we have to have that godly sorrow produce something in us. Produce repentance. That distance in us, that silence from God, is not to be mean to us. It's not meant to keep us away. It's meant to get our attention. That, hey, we need to pay more attention to what he said to us in the past, or hey, we need to get back on the right path. And so this morning, my prayer is that you guys would be on the right path with God, that if what you're needing to hear from him, you would hear from him. So with that, let's pray. And God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that, God, you care about us, Lord. That, Lord, if we've been apart from you, God, you don't want us to be apart from you at all. That, God, you want us to seek you while you may be found. That, God, you've given us another breath, another day, another opportunity to turn back to you. And, God, I pray for everyone in here, Lord. I don't know where everyone's at. You do. You've known them since before they were born. I pray that the things that they have need of, that you would meet their needs, any distance that's there, that they would feel your presence even today. that if God, if there's something between you and them or you and me, God, that you would deal with it and you would reveal it and you would take it. And God, you would forgive us for that. And God, if we just need to hang on, help us hang on. Remind us of the things you spoke to us about. And when the world comes against us, when the world wants to call us out, let us not be ashamed, not in our flesh, not in our strength, but because you're our Savior and you've given us your Spirit. So God, bless your people this morning, I pray. Let your word and your Spirit rest on them, and may they know your joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So may God bless you and keep you, and his face shine upon you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until